Good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be here with you again this morning. And today we're going to be continuing in our series in 2 Corinthians. This morning, we're going to be in chapter 11, verses 30 through chapter 12, verse 10. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 through 12, verse 10. I'll give you guys a second to get your Bibles out and turn there. Read with me starting in verse 30 of chapter 11. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. Father, this morning I ask that you would show us Jesus. That in this text, as we learn about the necessity of coming face to face with our weakness, and not only that, but owning them and boasting in them in order to see that you are our strength. I ask that we would see Christ in this, and that as we look to Christ, our attention and our gaze would be taken off of ourselves, and that godliness would abound in all of us. So Father, as we look to your word this morning, allow it to work in our hearts, that we wouldn't just hear, that it wouldn't just fall on dull ears, but that it would change us from the inside out. That we would hear this and it would travel to our hearts and it would change our hearts and mature us to make us more and more like Christ. And that everything we do would be an outflow of a heart that is set and dedicated to you. Father, thank you for your word and for your son. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. One of the most spiritually impeding aspects of our culture today is the teaching that you are enough. We all have the desire to be enough, to be sufficient. We want to impress people, to be admired by people. So we show people our Google calendars so they can be wowed by our busyness. We brag about our athletic ability. We talk about complicated doctrines to show off our intellect. We make sure to tell everyone about the salary of the job that we just accepted. We ask everyone in the class how they did on the test so that when they ask us, we can tell them that we got an A. Friends, what we're going to do today is take the antidote to self-righteousness as we study this text. We're going to come face to face with our own weakness, and we're going to see how important it is that we embrace it. Because if we embrace our weakness fully, we will embrace Christ fully. So as we go through this text today, the idea that is threaded throughout is that to fully experience the perfect power of God, you must accept that you are weak. To fully experience the perfect power of God, you must accept that you are weak. A little bit of review for us, because it's been a while since we've been together and we've skipped over a few texts. When we were together last, we were in chapter 9, where Paul entreated the Corinthians to fulfill a promise that they had made about giving a financial offering to Paul's ministry. In that text, we saw that we should love to give generously to others because God, loving us, gave generously. Then it goes on to chapter 10, where Paul again defends his ministry from the Judaizers and the false teachers who were plaguing the church of Corinth. And these false teachers, or super apostles, value only the physical, outward appearances and realities. They value observable power and strength, influence, fluent speech, charisma, and a wide expanse of things that on their own hold very little weight in God's eyes. And so Paul offers a response to these wolves in chapter 11. He jabs back at them with sarcasm, essentially saying, if that's how you want to play, then I'll play. If you think you have reason to boast, Paul says, I have all the more. And so Paul lists out all of his outward physical qualifications. You're a Hebrew? I'm a Hebrew. You're an Israelite? I'm an Israelite. You're a servant of Christ? I'm a better one. Paul's not holding back here, but of course, Paul's boasting here is frivolous. It's tongue-in-cheek. Paul's not seeking to genuinely boast. He's just matching what the Judaizers and the false teachers were preaching about themselves. When Paul finally does start to genuinely boast, it's not in his worldly status or accomplishments. And that's what leads us to our text this morning. And that brings us to 11, 30 through 33, where we see that our pride should be in God-glorifying truths. Our pride should be in God-glorifying truths. And here's what Paul says in verse 30 through 33. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Now, Paul says something very much against the grain here. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, this is a fascinating statement. He sarcastically boasted about all of his external worldly qualifications for his ministry, but now he gets real. And he says that if he must actually boast, he will boast of the things that show his weakness. He's not so concerned with the outward appearance, with any qualification outside of God's enablement. He does not seek to be approved by the Corinthians. And notice, this statement isn't some type of false genuineness. Paul says that the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Paul is sincere, and he will only genuinely boast in the things that show he is weak. Remember, a theme that we've seen throughout this book is that we operate in our ministry as those who are seen by God. We work in the sight of God. Therefore, we can't get away with any wrongdoing or self-centeredness without God seeing us. And so as Paul displays this humility, he assures the Corinthians that God knows he's telling the truth in this claim. He will only boast in what shows that he is weak. And so in verses 32 through 33, that's what Paul does. He writes an escape he made from the king at Damascus. He says in verses 32 through 33, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in the basket and through a window in the wall, and I escaped his hands. And so this event actually is recorded in Acts 9. While Paul was in Damascus as a relatively new convert, he was preaching about Jesus in the synagogues and growing stronger and stronger in his faith. And because of this, the Jews plotted to kill him. Paul and the disciples discovered this plot, and they lowered Paul in a basket through the window at nightfall so that Paul could escape. Now, notice what the story is not. This is not the story of Samson killing a lion with his bare hands. This is not the story of David and his mighty men cutting down thousands of the enemy with one single spear. Now, of course, in both of those examples, the true source of strength and victory for Samson and David was God, who empowered these men to do mighty acts. But with Paul, there can be no confusion. Nobody would see Paul's escape unfold and think to themselves, wow, Paul's the man. It's not a show of strength or might for a man to be lowered out of a window in a basket. But as Paul is writing this, what is his primary concern? Is it to make himself look good in order to gain the approval of the Corinthians, like the false teachers and the Judaizers were doing? No. His primary concern is to make God look good, that he could use someone so weak to accomplish things so great. Today, we refer to Paul as the greatest missionary who ever lived. And yet, what is his boast? His boast is his weakness. And therefore, his boast is conversely God's strength. So I ask, brothers and sisters, what's your primary concern? Are you one who works tirelessly to gain the approval of your peers and your professors by accomplishing impressive feats, one after the next, building your resume, hoping that people see you and think highly of you? You know, I've been there before, and I certainly wouldn't say that I'm beyond that now. But what I can tell you is that it is significantly more restful to accept your limitations, to be okay with not being the most impressive person, to be okay to not always do everything. If you're one of those people who's always moving on to the next thing to try to get people to admire you, isn't that tiring? Doesn't it wear you down, exhausting yourself for your own reputation? Let go of the perceived value of the approval of man by seeing the surpassing value and peace that comes with relentlessly pursuing the glory of God by acknowledging your own weaknesses and limitations. And this is exactly what Paul's getting at in our next section, which is chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. The main point we see in this section of the text is that we must forsake our need for the approval of man. We must forsake our need for the approval of man. Here's what Paul says in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. In chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says that he must go on boasting, and though there's nothing to be gained by it, he will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul's again bringing up a situation in order to prove a point. He's not genuinely boasting about the account he's about to give. He's not genuinely seeking to get people to admire him because of this, or otherwise, why would he say there's nothing to be gained by this? So then, the question is why? Why is Paul even bringing anything up if he has to preface it with there's nothing to be gained by this? The point Paul is making is that he's not trying to boost his ego with this kind of boasting. the goal he has is not to make himself look good, but to prove to the Corinthians that the super apostles who seek to lead the church of Corinth astray are actually no more qualified in terms of their external appearances and experiences than Paul is. Any boast that they make, Paul could make for himself, even though he chooses not to. So Paul says in verses 2-4, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So here's Paul's boast. A story of a man who was in Christ, who was 14 years ago brought up into the third heaven. Potentially it was a bodily placement, or potentially it was spiritual or an out-of-body placement into the third heaven. So naturally, there are a few questions that rise out of this portion of the text. What is Paul talking about is the initial question that we should ask. So we'll first get into who Paul is talking about, who this man is that Paul is referring to. And actually, Paul's talking about himself. Paul's talking about himself in the third person, and we know this from verse 7, where Paul writes about the thorn in his flesh that was given to him to keep him from becoming conceited because of these revelations. So that tells us that Paul's talking about himself in the third person here in verses 2-5. So we know that Paul's telling us about how he was caught into the third heaven now, but what's the third heaven? Most commentators agree that the first heaven refers to the sky above us, the second heaven refers to space where the sun, moon, and stars dwell, and the third heaven refers to the place where Jesus ascended, refers to where believers go after they die, and where God sits and reigns, and where the angels worship him. So, it says, Paul, 14 years ago, was caught up into heaven, potentially bodily, potentially just in spirit, where he, according to verse 5, heard things that cannot be told, and saw things which man may not utter. And he's telling this story because he knows that the false teachers are gaining their renown from boasting about their own flashiness. And Paul's demonstrating that the false apostles really have no claim over Paul to an authentic ministry. So Paul tells this account and he finishes by saying in verse 5, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. So if we know Paul's talking about himself, what does he mean when he says, I will boast for this man, but not myself? Well, by talking about himself in the third person, Paul's been diverting the attention away from himself throughout this whole account. He's not trying to hype himself up. He's not trying to make himself look great. He's just affirming that the point of his story was for him not to boast at all. And we see this communicated again in verse 6. In verse 6, Paul writes, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul's saying that if he wanted to boast, it's not as if he would be lying or exaggerating. This is a real thing that happened to Paul. It's an actual experience of his. But Paul doesn't want people to make judgments of him or evaluate him based off of this one personal private experience he had. He expects that people base what they think off of him, off of their interactions with him, off of their everyday seeing and hearing him. He wants people to evaluate others based on how they live their lives. The point is this, my friends, we ought not get so caught up with reputations, whether it's our reputation or other people's. The thing by which we must chiefly judge a person is their character, displayed in the day in and day out actions that he or she does. And this is exactly what Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthians. So what these super apostles boast of their renown and their power and their charisma? Look at the fruit. Evaluate their fruit. They're pulling you away from the true Jesus. They're dividing the church and they're taking your money while they do it. They may have man's approval, but they do not have God's. The fruit of the false teachers was rotten, but the fruit of Paul's ministry was healthy and vibrant and approved by God. So friends, how is your fruit? How is your heart today? Are you caught up with wanting to spread word of your reputation, wanting to make much of yourself, wanting the approval of others? Or are you content to make little of yourself in this life in order to make much of our God? To forsake boasting of whatever accomplishments you have so that people won't think more highly of you than they should? Brothers and sisters, we should work tirelessly, not for our own glory, but for God's glory through everyday obedience to his word, in the small and the seemingly mundane decisions we make. This may lead us to a quiet life in the eyes of this world, meaning we may not have the most renown, the biggest reputation, but a quiet life in which we honor the King is worth far more than a life of fame where God is forsaken. Next, in verses 7-8, we see that God works for the humility of his children. God works for the humility of his children. Following the account of Paul's vision, Paul writes in chapter 12, verses 7-8, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." So after these visions, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. The idea here is clear. Paul was given a sharp, reoccurring pain that was perpetual. The idea behind the thorn is that it was something that weakened him. Of course, many have speculated what this thorn could be. Some have said it was bad eyesight or headaches. Some have speculated it to be malaria or epilepsy. Some think it to be psychological, perhaps anxiety. Some think the thorn could be referring to a recurring sin temptation. Or maybe the thorn is external, perhaps the Judaizers who were persistently going after Paul. I would contend that there's truly no specific definition of what this thorn is. And I believe that this is intentional. If all of Scripture is inspired by God, then nothing is accidentally left out. The conclusion that we must come to is that it is not the content of the thorn that matters, but its intent. The thorn was given to Paul to prevent him from becoming conceited. But who gave Paul this thorn? Look at verse 7. Does the text not say that it was from a messenger of Satan? Well, we need to look at the intent of the thorn again. Why was the thorn given? It was given to prevent Paul from becoming conceited. In other words, it was given for Paul's good. Satan doesn't care about Paul's good. In fact, Satan would love nothing more than to see a person become inflated by their own ego, to completely forget God as their focus is completely on themselves. Therefore, Satan could not have been the supreme orchestrator of giving Paul this thorn. Perhaps Satan was the means by which God applied the thorn, but it was still given by God for Paul's good. Because God knew this thorn was for Paul's good, he didn't remove it. Even though Paul pleaded 3 times for him to take it away, God would not. And this shows us a few things. There's a few important points. One is that even Satan cannot frustrate the will of God. God is not at a loss for control when it comes to Satan. Satan has no more power over God than a leashed dog has over its owner. Amen? Another point we see is that when God works things for the good of those who love him, this does not imply that those who love him will always be comfortable. God was using this thorn to press Paul into being a more godly man by being less self-reliant. But this was a painful process for Paul. In the end, this pain was better for Paul because it forced him to think less about his own ego and to rely on God all the more. Perhaps you're sitting in this chapel this morning and you're exhausted. You're just absolutely worn out. Maybe you identify with Paul because you have a thorn of your own relentlessly plaguing you. Maybe, like Paul, you've pleaded with God, please just take this away from me. My friend, I don't feel that it would be enough for me to stand up here and to tell you simply that God has a plan for this and it will eventually be used for your betterment. But I think the better thing to say is, if you are in Christ today, God does not simply have a plan, but he is enacting it right now. He is using this pain for your affliction, for your betterment right now. This very second, he is using this pain to build you up. Friend, I know it hurts, but he's using this now to prevent you from conforming more and more into the image of the world, and instead to conform you more and more into the image of his son. And it's painful and it's hard, but cling to this. God is using this right now so that as the waves of affliction beat down on you, you're forced to cling more and more tightly to the rock of Christ. Next, we'll finally see in verses 9 through 10 that the more we boast that we are weak, the stronger we will become. The more we boast that we are weak, the stronger we will become. Here's what Paul says in the final two verses of this section. But he said to me, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This, my friends, is perhaps the climax of the whole passage. Why is it so important to boast of your weaknesses, be proud of your weaknesses? Because, as verse 9 says, God's power is made perfect in weakness. The economy of God is upside down in regards to strength. He doesn't choose the strong, wise, self-reliant person. No, he chooses the foolish to shame the wise. He chooses the weak to shame the strong. God associates with the weak and the lowly. And here's the kicker. The whole point of what is being said in this text is this. The weaker we see that we are, the more we will see that God is our strength. The weaker we see we are, the more we will see that God is our strength. If we're broken, jagged, weathered clay jars, then the only thing that's holding us together, that's keeping us from shattering to pieces, is God. And the more we see our brokenness, our weaknesses, our insufficiencies, we will all the more see God's wholeness, God's sufficiency, God's completeness, and God's strength. Then, when people commend us and make us great, we can genuinely say, praise be to God, not to me. Because we know that we are weak and that we can do nothing apart from God's strength. The more we come face to face with our brokenness, the more we will fall at the feet of our Father, clinging to him with all we have, not daring to let go because we know that we are not enough on our own, that we can't go through this life without him. And isn't it true that the greatest display of God's glory and strength was through weakness? Didn't Jesus ascribe to weakness as he hung on that cross? As the Romans goaded in their victory and their total domination of him as he was crucified, naked on public display for everyone to see, as he died with nails crushed through his bones. And yet, wasn't it through this perceived weakness that the entirety of our sin debt was completely and utterly paid? You are not alone in your weakness. You have a God who identifies with you. And a God who has used what man perceives to be weakness to accomplish his purposes throughout all of history. He can and will use your weakness to accomplish his purposes as well. Therefore, if in our weakness Christ's power is put on its brightest display, we can be content in any difficult, straining situation. That's why Paul says in verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In the most difficult of hardships, the most straining situations, in the moments where you feel as if you can't even take one more step, take a breath and realize that the reality is you are too weak. You can't do it on your own, and you are not enough. And then smile and take heart, because you have a God who is. Brothers and sisters, to fully experience the perfect power of God, you must accept that you are weak. By acknowledging that you are not enough, you are acknowledging that you need Christ. The more you see that you need him, the more that you will seek him. The more that you seek him, the stronger the foundation will be that you'll walk on in this life, that you'll walk on to endure the trials of this life, clinging to the only one who is completely and entirely sufficient in all things. Brothers and sisters, we are not enough, but in every situation, we are held together by a God who is. Let's pray. Father, we need you so desperately, more desperately than we even know. So I ask that you would press us in to cling to you, to force us upon you, that we wouldn't be fooled into thinking that we are enough, that we wouldn't be so deceived that we can walk through this life on our own, that we are sufficient. But Father, remind us that we need you, because you are what's best for us. You work all things for our good, and sometimes that's painful for us, but sometimes it's necessary. So Father, remind us that we're weak, and give us the attitude to be okay with that. And not only to be okay with that, but to be proud of being weak, because it means all the more that you are strong, that you are so strong, Father, that you can use people as weak as us to accomplish your goals of your mighty redemption. Thank you that you redeemed even us, that we, a people so undeserving, could be allowed to serve you with our lives. Father, thank you for your Son, through whom our eternity was secured. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.